Well, my message this morning is titled Responding to Ruins. How should we respond to ruins is the question I want to ask. Let me introduce you to a few imagined people. First of all, meet Ursula and Norman Roken. Norman had his own restaurant business pre-COVID, and Ursula was a teacher at a local school. They became Christians about 3 years ago, and they were really, really excited about how God would use them. They started well, they read their Bibles and prayed each day. They looked forward to hear Andrew Love preaching every Sunday morning. 2 years ago, Ursula became pregnant. They were longing for a child. The child which they had, sadly, was born with a rare medical condition, and Ursula gave up her job, a teaching job, to provide full-time care for him. And then during lockdown number one, Norman's restaurant business folded. They were left without a source of income. Their financial pressures suddenly became very severe. And they were left at home trying to provide care for a child with a serious medical condition. Now in autumn 2021, things were starting to look brighter. Norman had found a job as a restaurant manager, and he was hopeful about the future. Then yesterday he tuned into the radio and heard Boris Johnson telling people about the new COVID variant. And suddenly fears from the past about what might happen if there was another lockdown struck him. Could I lose my job yet again, experience yet more financial pressures and uncertainty? How should they, as a couple, a young Christian couple, respond? And what does the book of Nehemiah have to say to them? Meet also Norman's parents, Ben and Betty. They're in their late 60s. They have recently both retired and were looking forward to many lovely things which they had in store, they thought for themselves. At one level, they're doing really well. They've got a good pension. They've got substantial savings. They've got a lovely home. They've got a lovely son and daughter-in-law and a grandson whom they dearly loved. But they've been watching church online for many, many a month. They feel isolated and detached. Their holiday of a lifetime has been put on hold. As things begin to open up, they replanned their holiday of a lifetime. They're looking forward to spending more time with church, with their grandson, with their son and daughter-in-law. And again, yesterday they listened to the news and they heard about this new variant. They became very fearful again. They saw their world closing in. How should they respond? What does the book of Nehemiah say to them? Imagine this morning in church, Ursula and Norman are sat over there. We've got Ben and Betty over here. You're going to speak to them after the service. To them, their world seems to be almost in ruins again. How will you respond to them? Well, welcome to the world of Nehemiah. Let's meet now, not an imagined character, but the very real Nehemiah, writing 446 years before Christ. He's writing the days of the Old Testament. In fact, it's the last book of the Old Testament that we've read from this morning. There's a big gap, isn't there, between his world and ours. But I want Ursula and Norman, Ben and Betty, to help make the bridge for us today, to help transport us from Nehemiah's world, where he sees ruins, to our world, where we see so many ruins as well. Nehemiah will help us to see that their destination, Ursula, Norman's, Ben and Betty's, their destination as Christians will make sense of the journey which they're currently experiencing. Meeting Nehemiah will help them to center themselves in Christ and in God's plan for their lives. If they listen to him, if they tune in to his message, they're able to say in the end that their lives have not been wasted or frustrated, but that they have been redeemed, that they have a place in God's purposes. Nehemiah is a Jew. He is in exile, and he's doing rather well. So we want to look at pressures, priorities, and prayers of Nehemiah in these first few chapters of the book. Let's begin with pressures. We learn that Nehemiah is the son of Hakaliah in verse 1 of chapter 1. Where is he? Well, he's in the citadel of Susa, verse 2. That's the winter capital of the Persian Empire in what is modern-day Iran. It's the winter residence of the emperor, the most powerful man of his time. What's his job there, Nehemiah? What's he doing there? Well, we learn he's the cupbearer, verse 11, to this mighty emperor. When we think of cupbearer, you're perhaps thinking of some kind of waiter type role. But in fact, this one is much more significant. If you can take a cross between someone like Carson from Downton Abbey and Dominic Cummings, the special advisor, or was a special advisor to the Prime Minister, you have something of the nature of Nehemiah's role. He was a trusted advisor, not just a wine taster, and possibly even a friend. Notice this, first of all, he wasn't a religious professional. He wasn't a priest. He was a civil servant to a pagan king. I wonder if you can imagine his life, for Nehemiah in this palace. He's flourishing. He's in a role of real influence. He's at the top of his tree. But his priorities are soon going to be very tested. What will he choose? Service to King Artaxerxes, the most powerful man of his time, or service to a higher king? Mark Green, in a letter to supporters of the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity, wrote this: there are about 4 million Christians in Great Britain, but only 100,000 ministers like Andrew. If we want to win Britain, he said, it will be done by equipping the 4 million for ministry wherever God places them. We will do it when the 4 million are equipped to bring biblical values to bear in discussions in offices and boardrooms and factories and hospitals, and if I can add, courtrooms. But here's a problem for Nehemiah, verse 2 and 3. He's in exile. He's about 1,000 miles, which is a very long way in those times, still very long today, 1,000 miles from Jerusalem, the capital of Israel and the center of Jewish worship. Why are they there? Why is he there at this time? Well, you'll know that the people of God had been exiled, expelled, banished from their homeland. They were, as a result of that banishment, that exile, in the wrong place. But some now have returned to Jerusalem. They've been permitted to do so. But they were there, we learn, verse 3, in great distress and reproach. Why? They've gone back to the homeland, the place they've been banished from. Why are they so distressed? Why are they feeling the reproach? Well, we're told that that place, the centre of Jewish worship, wasn't as it should have been. The wall of Jerusalem was broken down and its gates were destroyed by fire. At this point, you might think, oh, this is a bit of a National Trust type project going on here. What we need is a bit of fundraising, a few volunteers, and worry about the wall. That's all it is. Something fairly trivial, but not so at all. You see, this was really about the people's hope in God and their identification with God and what he is doing in this world. You see, Jerusalem, for the Jewish people, was the center of the world and the center of God's purposes. The root of the idea goes back to Eden, where God puts a people in the garden, in his place, under his blessing and rule. It's a place of peace, a place of enjoyment, where people were meant to experience God and walk with him. It meant beauty and harmony, a thick peace that was to be known and felt. But because the people rebelled against God, against his rule and therefore his blessing, they were exiled, they were banished. It was a tragic moment for all of humankind. And they remember that God then called one man, Abraham, and through him his descendants, a people, and were called to a place, the land of Israel, where God provided from a place where, at the center, God was to be known and worshipped, a place of much fruit, overflowing with goodness and kindness. People went to look to Jerusalem and say, wow, I want to be in that place. It's so wonderful, so special. That's what with God life looks like. Can I be part of it too? God blessed his people that they might be a blessing. But what happened? God's people rejected his rule all over again. They abandoned the living God. They practiced injustice and idolatry. And so they were banished. Banished far from their home. But under Cyrus now, a great reversal had begun. God's people had been sent back, had gone back to Jerusalem. And the temple, the place that represents God's presence in the city, had been rebuilt. Wonderful, you say. Yes, but the walls and the gate hadn't been. And with this, God's honour and his purposes were at stake. If the walls, which signified the protection of God's people, are in ruins, what did that say about the God whom people trusted? His honour is at stake. And here's the pressure point now for Nehemiah. Perhaps you can feel it. Have you ever had those pinch points where you've trapped your skin in something and it hurts, really hurts? Perhaps causes you to shriek out loud. Well, so is this moment for Nehemiah. He's in this luxurious place, top job, most powerful man in the world at the time. It's really good life for Nehemiah. Really good. He's safe. He wants for nothing. But now he has to decide whether he will center his life in his own honor and purposes, or whether alternatively he will center his life in God's honor and purposes. I wonder if you have ever felt like that. Well, here, let's turn now to look at his priorities. Nehemiah, as we'll see later on, is a man of action. He's like a Richard Branson or an Elon Musk of his day. Gandhi once said, action expresses priorities. Action expresses priorities. So what would Nehemiah do? How would he express his priorities by what he did? What Nehemiah did, in fact, when he received reports of Jerusalem's ruined walls, expresses very well the priorities of his life. You see, the news came to Nehemiah from Jerusalem as a shattering blow. Verse 4, as soon as he hears the news, what did he do? He sat down. He wept. He mourned for many days. And then we see he continued, verse 4, fasting and praying. This wasn't simply a temporary reaction, a moment of sadness, a flicker of emotion. This was a deep-seated reaction from Nehemiah. We know in the Bible, when people sit down and tear their clothes, that it signals that the purposes of God are under threat. See, Nehemiah may have been soaked in the royal atmosphere, the luxuriant atmosphere of the palace, but he hadn't lost his spiritual passion, not one bit. You know, it's all too easy to be indifferent about God's honour and purposes, but not for Nehemiah. I wonder if you heard John Simpson recently. He was reporting on the situation in Afghanistan, the, the impending famine that he saw there. And this experienced reporter, this world news reporter, he's seen pretty much everything, John Simpson, in life. Do you know how he responded? He wept. He broke down in tears. He felt something of the pain of the news that he was delivering. I wonder how many of us listening to the national news weep when we receive it. How grieved we are as we see God's honour and God's purposes threatened in that way. You see, God cares profoundly about the vulnerable. He cares for the widow. He cares for the orphan. And when he sees the orphan and the widow harmed and put at risk, that is something which matters in God's economy. When one of General Booth's workers was struggling to see any success in his work with the Salvation Army, he sent a telegram to Booth asking for advice. General Booth replied with just two words, "Try tears." Nehemiah's response to the reports of ruin from Jerusalem speak volumes about who he loved and what he wanted from this life. If the Persian life, if the palace life was what he truly loved and aspired for, if that's all he wanted, he would not have responded in this way. And so he challenges our loves. He challenges our priorities. James Smith, in his book, You Are What You Love, says this: you need to worship well because you are what you love. And you worship what you love. And you might not love what you think. In the same book, he imagines us and invites us to imagine being shown the door to a room. And being invited to enter this room. What's this room, you ask? Well, to enter this room is to get what you want, to get what you truly love. But what you get is not what you think you wish for, but what you most deeply wish for. Would you enter that room? Think of Ursula and Norman, Ben and Betty. In life, we enter rooms, situations, circumstances, not always of our making. Our responses to those situations reveal so powerfully what we love, where our life is centered, the loves we've prioritized in our hearts. And so what about each one of us? What about this fellowship? What loves have you prioritized? And what do you love most in your common life together? We've looked at priorities, we've looked at the pressures, and now finally prayer. It's so interesting here that Nehemiah's first response to the reports of ruin is to pray, verse 4. To pray. When we pray, we articulate our trust and dependence in God. To pray under pressure is to center yourself in God's purposes, in God's honor, and to rely wholly upon him. To pray is to say to God, you are the priority in my life. And whatever mess or difficulty I'm experiencing, I want to reorder, change my thinking, to align myself with yours, and to declare in words to you that you are my confidence in this particular circumstance. Nehemiah's prayer showed that he depended on God when under pressure. And Nehemiah's prayer is a prayer that changed everything. It's interesting, prayer is the start of this great story about God's work. It's the start of every great story about God's work. When was the last time you prayed like Nehemiah? Let's look at that prayer together. Verse 5, he begins. He begins with God. I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, verse 5. We shouldn't be too quick when we pray to begin with ourselves. There's a lesson here about that. All too easy to start our prayers with our own selves. Nehemiah started by centering himself upon God. A.W. Tozer said, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Well, Nehemiah clearly thinks that God is great and awesome. And he recognizes that God, the true living God to whom he prayed, was in heaven. As you look through this prayer, just tune in to some repetition. Let me pull out some repetition that we see here. One which you may have picked out as you read it before is the word servant or servants. It appears frequently in Nehemiah's prayer. Fascinating. This is Nehemiah, servant to the most important man, it seems, in the world at his time. But Nehemiah, servant to Artaxerxes, declares very clearly who he is really serving. And throughout you'll see here, he is saying that your servant, speaking to God, is the one who is praying. It's a good way to remember that as Christians, we are servants of the Most High God. Servant of the true King who is in heaven. Child of God, if we're Christians, yes. But servants also. Remember, Paul frequently described himself, Apostle Paul, as a servant, a bondservant, a slave. To whom? To Christ. That gave his life real nobility and purpose. Secondly, notice the word sin is repeated. Verse 6, for example, see there. You, your servant, which I pray for you day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we've sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned, and so on. This is a confessional prayer. It's a prayer that recognizes that As we look to God, as we seat ourselves before him, as we bow before him, as we recognize God in his holiness and splendor, we should be convicted. If Almighty God was to make the atmosphere between heaven and earth thin in this place right now, we'd be on our faces before him. He is a holy God. And Nehemiah rightly recognizes that we are sinners. And confession should be natural to us in relationship to God. Notice as well, verse 7 and 9, commandments, another repeated term. That connects with service. God requires obedience. We're under orders. That's how Paul understood his life, even in prison. And it's how we ought to understand ours, that we are here under orders to our High King. Whatever your circumstances, good or bad, comfortable or challenging, we're under orders to him. In verse 8, a key word in the book of Nehemiah, remember. Remember. Here he knows God, doesn't he? He knows God's word can be relied upon. He turns to it and prays. And he says, you were faithful in your word in sending us to exile. That was because of their sin. Now be faithful to your word in gathering us back to the place that you have chosen as a dwelling place. He knew the surety, the certainty of God's word. God said, if you sin, if you rebel against him, you'll be cast out. And they were. But Nehemiah knows as well the promise of God that if they repent of that, if they confess their sins, he will be just and faithful, kind and generous in allowing them to return to their promised place in according with his word. And then verse 11, see the specifics of this prayer. Let your servant prosper and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Very specific. This man. Who's he talking about? King Artaxerxes. You and I would probably go before Artaxerxes with trembling. But before God, to Nehemiah, it's this man. Nehemiah was like the persistent widow. He continued fasting and praying. He prayed for 4 months. Prayer is how we articulate our faith in God. What shaped the future here was not his diplomacy, his skills, but his complete dependence on the God of heaven. What will change your future is not your eloquence or your Facebook friends or your LinkedIn contacts, your status in a workplace, the amount of your bank account. It's none of those things. What shapes our future is our dependence upon the God of heaven. Let's go back now as we close to Ursula and Norman, Ben and Betty. How will you encourage them to center themselves on God's purposes? Imagine meeting them outside after the service. What will you do? They're going through a tough time. They're experiencing some of the ruins of this present life. But it might just be a hug, a tender word. It's lovely to see you. How are you? That's important. It has its place. It helps to center us in fellowship in Christ's purposes. You might offer to meet regularly for a coffee or a socially distanced walk and chat during this difficult season in life. You might say, look, whilst you're going through this period, I'll commit. I'll meet with you as often as you want, regularly and frequently, until you get through this difficult patch. You're communicating a walk with them through the valley that they're in. You might write a card to Ursula and Norman. It might go something like this. I was glad to see you on Sunday. I know that life has been tough for you recently. I know that yesterday's news will have been hard. As I thought about the challenges and pressure points in Nehemiah's life, I thought of the different challenges and pressures that you are facing. I don't know why these things have happened, but I was reminded that through the Bible, God has his eye on his people. And when Nehemiah wept over the remnant, I was reminded of one greater than Nehemiah. He wept over Jerusalem and was willing to give his life for his people. We are so grateful to God for you as a family and for what God has done and will do in your life. You have a special responsibility raising Benjamin, your son. And I pray that as Benjamin grows older, that he with you will know the peace and deep love of God. Keep going. You're not alone. We're with you in this. Please let us know if any practical ways that we can support you this time. With our love in Christ Jesus at this time, Tabor. We've seen just brief this morning the pressures, the priorities, the prayers of Nehemiah. Much has changed since Nehemiah's time, but God's concerns remain the same. One life to live by faith, don't waste it. Will you dare to ask God to make his concerns your own? I'll end now by reading verse 11 of chapter 2. Nehemiah's come to Jerusalem. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Nehemiah left the palace to go to the ruins, to gather God's people and to rebuild the walls for their safety and salvation. And so Nehemiah points us to the greater Nehemiah, who left the glory of heaven to travel towards Jerusalem, where he would be lifted up on a cross to save his people and to gather them in. Do you know him this morning? Do you really know him this morning as your Lord and as your Savior? He's the only one who can save you. And have you committed to following him as your Lord and as your King? Will you make his purposes the priority for your life?